One of the unfortunate tendencies that exists in some Christian subcultures is a tendency to exaggerate what is going on in the life of the church and perhaps even to make things sound more amazing or cool than they really are. Now, don't get me wrong in saying that. I think that the most amazing things in all the world happen in the church, in and through the church, because it is in and through the church that Christ is building his kingdom. After all, as we heard earlier from Ephesians 3, Paul says that it is through the church that God makes known his manifold wisdom to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. But with that being said, sometimes people are not content with the day of small things, so to speak, in the life of the church. And therefore, they want to make things sound grand and glorious, even when they are actually in a day of small things. And so, for example, I have a friend who is in pastoral ministry who is very much not given to that kind of exaggeration. But he apparently followed on the heels of someone who was into a... He followed this man as pastor of this given church. And after my friend had been at this church for not too awful long, someone in the church told him that he felt like the excitement had left the building. Now, that's a shame if that excitement was a godly excitement and joy in Christ. We don't want that excitement to ever leave the building. But, on the other hand, if it was just an unrealistic hype, then it's probably for the best that that excitement did leave the building. This is because we want to be realistic about our abilities and about our circumstances when it comes to serving the Lord. We all have our limitations, and we might as well be open about what those limitations are. And we're reminded of this in our scripture text this afternoon. Solomon was preparing the temple. So if you would turn with me to our scripture text, 2 Chronicles chapter 2, we will read this chapter together and consider just a couple of points from the chapter. The chronicler writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, beginning 2 Chronicles 2, verse 1, "Now Solomon decided to build a house for the name of the Lord and a royal palace for himself. So Solomon assigned 70,000 men to carry loads and 80,000 men to quarry stone in the mountains and 3,600 to supervise them. Then Solomon sent word to Huram, the king of Tyre, and said, 'As you dealt with David, my father, and sent him cedars to build him a house to dwell in, so do for me. Behold, I am about to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, dedicating it to him, to burn fragrant incense before him, and to set out the showbread continually, and to offer burnt offerings morning and evening, on Sabbaths and on new moons, and on the appointed feasts of the Lord our God, this being required forever in Israel. The house which I am about to build will be great, for greater is our God than all gods. But who is able to build a house for him? For the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain him. So who am I that I should build a house for him, except to burn incense before him? Now send me a skilled man to work in gold, silver, brass, and iron, and in purple, crimson, and violet fabrics, and who knows how to make engravings, to work with the skilled men whom I have in Judah and Jerusalem, whom David my father provided. Send me also cedar, cypress, algum timber from Lebanon, for I know that your servants know how to cut timber of Lebanon, and indeed my servants will work with your servants to prepare timber in abundance, for the house which I am about to build will be great and wonderful. Now behold, I will give to your servants, the woodsmen who cut timber, 20,000 cores of crushed wheat, 20,000 cores of barley, 20,000 baths of wine, and 20,000 baths of oil. Then Huram, king of Tyre, answered in a letter sent to Solomon, 'Because the Lord loves his people, he has made you king over them.' Then Huram continued, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has made heaven and earth, who has given King David a wise son, endowed with discretion and understanding, who will build a house for the Lord and a royal palace for himself. Now I am sending Huram Abi, a skilled man endowed with understanding, the son of a Danite woman and a Tyrian father, who knows how to work in gold, silver, bronze, iron, stone, and wood, and in purple, violet, linen, and crimson fabrics, and who knows how to make all kinds of engravings and to execute any design which may be assigned to him, to work with your skilled men and with those of my lord David your father. Now then, let my lord send to his servants wheat and barley, oil and wine, of which he has spoken. We will cut whatever timber you need from Lebanon and bring it to you on rafts by sea to Joppa, so that you may carry it up to Jerusalem. Solomon numbered all the aliens who were in the land of Israel, following the census which his father David had taken, and 153,600 were found. He appointed 70,000 of them to carry loads and 80,000 to quarry stones in the mountains, and 3,600 supervisors to make the people work. And so as we look at this passage this afternoon, I want to draw your attention to two things. First, the greatness of God. And secondly, Solomon's modest aspirations. And so as we've been working our way through the book of Chronicles, we've seen the progressive buildup leading to the building of the temple. David had laid the groundwork and made some preparations and gathered some materials and then passed off the project to Solomon. And now Solomon, that he has become king, he, in the words of verse 1, said or decided to build a house for the name of the Lord. In other words, this was not a project that got shifted over to him, and he decided that, well, I'm not too interested, and so he pigeonholed it indefinitely, or this is not something that he put, as they say, into file 13 and threw it in the trash can. This is something that he owned for himself. He wanted to do this project, to build a house for the name of the Lord. And so, as he begins his work in this regard, he reaches out to one of his father's foreign friends, Huram, the king of Tyre, in order to get the building supplies in the form of cypress, cedar, and algum timber. And then he also sends to Huram to get a skilled craftsman to help in construction. He wants this guy who can carve, who can work with metal and work with different fabrics. And so we have some of the contents of Solomon's letter there in verses 3 through 10. And then we see Huram's reply in verses 11 through 16. But in particular, we want to focus, as I said, first on what Solomon says about the greatness of God. And we see this theme coming through particularly in verses 5 and 6, where Solomon says, "The house which I am about to build will be great, for greater is our God than all gods. But who is able to build a house for him? For the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain him." And so there we have it, that God is the great God, that he is greater than all gods, because he is the one true and living God. And to borrow the words of Psalm 96, verses 4 and 5, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." All the other gods are false gods and not the true God. The Lord alone is the true God. And even though, on the one hand, maybe the idolatrous ways of the nations might appear to have advantage over the true worship of God, there's no advantage whatever to be found. In an idolatrous system, you might be able to look at your idol, right? They could make an idol and they could say, "Where's your God?" And you could point to it and you could say, "There he is." Israelites couldn't do that, right? They couldn't point anywhere and say, "That's where God is." The tabernacle, then the temple, would be a token of the presence of God, but they had no idol. And likewise, the gods of the nations might think that they're the people worshiping the gods of the nations might think that they could build some structure that could contain their God and contain the glory of their God. But that is not the case for the people of Israel. Their God is so great that he cannot be contained. And so we read in Psalm 115, "Why should the nations say, 'Where now is their God?' But our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. And they have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. And those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." The God of Israel was the unseen God, but he is the real God. He is the one who made the heavens and the earth. He is in the heavens, and he does what he pleases. The gods of the nations are nothing. Though you can see their outward form, there's no reality behind it. And those who pursue them, the psalm says, will become like them. They bring ruin upon themselves by pursuing those things which are not God's. And Solomon's statement there in verse 5, that greater is our God than all gods, is not a statement that fits very well into a pluralistic society such as the one that we live today. But it is the truth, and it is a truth that we must never be ashamed of and must never run away from. And our Lord expressed as much in John 17:3 when he said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." It is indeed, as Solomon says here, greater is our God than all gods. And in accordance with the greatness of God, Solomon's desire then is to build a great house for the Lord. And so he asks Solomon for the, or he asks Huram, the king of Tyre, for all these building materials and the skilled craftsmen to do it. And Huram then sends this skilled craftsman named Huram Abi, who is who's Jewish. He's reckoned as Jewish on account of his mother being Jewish. And this man has great skills and then puts those great skills into the service of the great God in the building of the temple. But notice also here Solomon's modest aspirations. Solomon approached this work in building this great temple with a humility that corresponded to the greatness of God. On the one hand, he says that the house that he builds for the Lord will be great. It'll be a great thing that he does. But on the other hand, even this great house that Solomon plans to build is not able to contain the Lord, because the Lord is too great to be contained even in the highest heavens. And so we find Solomon's modest aspiration spelled out for us in verse 4, and then in the second half of verse 6, it tells us what kind of house this actually would be that Solomon was going to build. If it can't contain the Lord in the sense of confining him to a given space, then what's this house going to be like? And so in the language of verse 4, we see that this is a house to burn fragrant incense before him, to set out the showbread continually, and to offer burnt offerings morning and evening, and on Sabbaths and on the new moons, and on the appointed feasts of the Lord our God, this being required forever. This is what this house is for. It's to burn fragrant incense before the Lord. It's to set out the showbread. It is to offer burnt offerings required by the law. Solomon put it in verse 6, "Who am I that I should build a house for him, except to burn incense before him?" That's what this house is for. It's a place to worship God according to the law. His presence would be there, even though the temple itself could not contain him exhaustively. And if it could, it would only be proof that God himself is not the great God. And so on the one hand, Solomon intends to do something great, and it was great. But on the other hand, Solomon puts this work in perspective by remembering how truly great God is. And this is helpful to us to remember as we seek to serve God in the world. And so on the one hand, we should always be doing our work heartily, and whatever we do, as working for the Lord rather than for men. And Matt's been talking about that, having one boss, right? Or one ultimate boss, even though we may have earthly bosses. Ultimately, we're all working as Christians for the Lord. And we should be doing whatever we're doing, whether we eat or drink, all should be done to the glory of God. We should be seeking to do those things by obeying God. But we need to also remember that God is greater and more worthy of glory than anything that we can accomplish in our best efforts as we seek to glorify him. And so Jesus put it this way, Luke 17:10, "When you do all the things which you are commanded, you say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have only done that which we ought to have done.'" We didn't go above and beyond. We only did those things which we ought to have done. And just as Solomon's temple would fail to do justice to the glory of God in that it could not confine God, it couldn't adequately testify to the great glory of God, and so also our best efforts as God's people who have been redeemed in Christ will fail to glorify God as he deserves. We can do our best for the glory of God, as well we should, but we need to always remember that God is infinite and we are finite. Even our highest, most glorious efforts are finite. God is holy, and though we are born again and justified, sanctified in Christ, we are still sinners. Even our best works are tainted by weakness and imperfection, and in and of themselves, they could not withstand the severity of God's judgment. And so we must always let God be God in all of his glory, and never seek to conform his glory to the best efforts of our ability to glorify him. We only make God an idol when we do that. God is always going to be more glorious than our ability to glorify him. And that is great. That's okay, because God is the great God, and he is actually great enough and gracious enough to condescend to us. And this is what the gospel is all about, that God so loved us that he sent his only begotten Son into the world to die for us, to reconcile us to God and set us apart for him so that we would be zealous for these good works. And even though these good works do come short of glorifying him as he ought to be glorified, nevertheless, they are pleasing to God. So Solomon's understanding of what he was going to accomplish in the temple is a reminder to us to be humble, that we have our limitation and that God graciously condescends to us even in our limitations. And so as you go out into the world this week, remember the greatness of God, that he is worthy of all of your love, your worship, your faith, and all of the good works that you can do. But at the same time, remember to be humble in your estimation of what you can accomplish for God in your own abilities to glorify God. And so I realize that on the one sense, this might not sound like that great of a motivational service, telling you that you cannot adequately glorify God. But I only want to deflate you if you're being unrealistic about your ability to serve and glorify God, in the same way that Solomon's words would have deflated anyone who was naive enough to think that they could build a temple that could contain or adequately reflect the glory of God, such as he is worthy of being glorified. It might have sounded like Solomon was really doing something amazing had he said, "I am going to build a temple that will exhaustively glorify God. The temple that we build will be so great as to encompass the great God." It might have sounded very impressive, more impressive than what he actually said, but those words would have only revealed either self-deception or vain boasting or blasphemy or some combination of the three. And those are the things that I want to deflate. Self-deception about our own abilities, vain boasting in our own abilities, and unworthy conceptions of God. Those are the balloons I want to pop, because those are the balloons that this text of Scripture seeks to pop. But I'm in no way trying to discourage you, either in your emotions or in your service to God. By all means, serve God with all that you are, because he is worthy of your love and all of your labor. And this truth that God condescends to us and is this great and glorious God ought to even spur us on to even greater effort and greater zeal in serving him. God's condescension to us is so great, as we read in Isaiah 57, he's the God who says, "I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." That's the great God that we serve. And our lack of ability even shows his greater glory in that he condescends to us to love us despite of ourselves. And so in view of God's mercy, offer yourself as a living sacrifice to him. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your kindness and grace to us. We thank you that you are greater than anything we can think or know, that you are greater than all gods, that the heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. We pray that we would not think things that are unworthy of you, but that we would always realize your greatness and your glory and your great condescension to us in sending your Son to save us. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.